Continue our studies through the book of Genesis as we come now to the second part of Genesis 45. In last week's text, the narrative of Joseph took a huge turn. The story of Joseph took a huge turn. The last three chapters, that is chapter 42, 43, and 44, were chapters that were filled with tensions and tests. A tension in the text from both Joseph and his brother's perspective, a test from Joseph's perspective, but something that the brothers were completely unaware of. And the first sign of relief in that tension comes to us in chapter 45, which is where we are. Because after having tested the brothers to see if their hearts were truly transformed, Joseph is now ready to reveal his identity. He has tested them to see if they truly felt remorse over how they treated their brother. He tested them on their character to see if they were truly honest men, men of integrity. He tested them to see if they were jealous or envious of their brother Benjamin. He tested them to see if they indeed loved their brother, their favored brother. And finally, he tested them to see if they loved their father. Why did he do all of these things? Because in all of these areas, the brothers had failed the last time when he met them in Canaan. And now, after having tested them, Joseph was ready to reveal his identity. And as he reveals his identity, what we see is a brother who comes across as someone who genuinely loves them. And this is not a brother who is having fun testing his siblings. This is not a brother who has enjoyed seeing his brothers go through a tough and challenging time. But this is a brother who had to do this so that their hearts would be revealed. Now, how do we know that is what Joseph's heart was? Well, in the text that we looked at last time, his weeping loudly once the servants were dismissed from the room tells you all that you need to know about Joseph. He invites them to come, that is his brothers, to come close to him. These are the very brothers who had mistreated him and lied to their father. And then he encourages them to hold and to have a God-centered view of life. He tells them that God has sent him there. They may have sold him, but it was God who planned it all. It was God who intended for Joseph to be in Egypt so that Jacob's family would ultimately be the one who is preserved through the famine that was about to come, in which they were already 2 years into the famine now. It was God who sent Joseph to Egypt, and it was God who appointed Joseph to be the prime minister of Egypt, and it was God who appointed Joseph to be a wise counselor to Pharaoh. But the story is not yet complete, because the official address of the family is still Canaan, and Jacob still has no information about Joseph. In our text last week, the brothers' relationship with each other was restored and reconciled. You see, the brothers had sinned against the Lord, and from their behavior now, it is clear that in Old Testament terms, they were believers. But not only had the brothers sinned against the Lord, primarily, but they had also sinned against Joseph. Joseph was the subject of their sin, but that relationship was restored and reconciled. But there was another individual that these brothers had sinned against. It was Jacob, their father. In our text today, we will see that reconciliation taking place. We will see the sons having to come clean about a secret that they held not one day, not 1 week, not 1 month, not 1 year, not 10 years, but almost more than 22 years. But before we see that, we will first see God's grace and his equipping for the brothers. And in seeing God's grace and his equipping for the brothers, we will see also how the same God is gracious towards you and towards me and equips us to live the life that he has called us to live. I've titled our lesson for tonight, Hope Revived. Hope Revived. And here's how we summarize our lesson before we get into the text itself. And it is this way: God's sovereignty and faithfulness bring restoration, provision, and hope to his people. God's sovereignty and faithfulness bring restoration, provision, and hope to his people. We begin by first of all thinking about an extravagant grace as we see a king's generous heart. You know, as we begin to look there, we left last week where the long monologue from Joseph has come to a conclusion, and it's now his brothers begin to speak to him. If you have your Bibles open, notice verse 15. We'll find there that Joseph's brothers are now beginning to talk to him. We don't know what they talked, but we can certainly assume that it had to do with expressing more thankfulness for the restoration and perhaps again and again asking for Joseph's forgiveness, which he had already extended. That brings us to verse 16. So follow me as I read those verses for us. Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land." Now you are ordered. So no longer it's just a proposition, but he's now ordering them. He's commanding them, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourselves with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The news about Joseph's brothers had already reached Pharaoh's ears. And it is possible, if we read verse 2 carefully, that Pharaoh's palace and Joseph's residence may have been right next to each other. And so it was just a matter of time before Pharaoh knew about a family that Joseph has. So what does he do? He immediately sends for Joseph. And he says to Joseph, "Say this to your brothers, load your animals, load your flocks and beasts, and go back to the land of Canaan. And I want you to bring your father and your households, and I want you to come back to me. Why? I want to give you the best of the land of Egypt. I want you to eat the fat of the land. Take wagons from the land of Egypt so that your little ones, your wives, and your father can come. And don't worry about what you have brought here or what you were planning to take back. I want you to leave all of that behind so that you can travel light and then come back bringing your family with you. Because the best of the land of Egypt I want to give to you." What is Pharaoh the king promising here? And what is the extent of that promise? Well, he's promising to give the best of the lands to Jacob, his sons, and their children. He is promising them all that the land produces. So it's not just the land, it's everything that land produces. And here as we think about this, we have to remember that he is promising them these things when the world, including Egypt, is right in the middle of a severe famine. He's promising this not just to Jacob, not just to his sons, but the promise extends to the grandchildren and the wives as well. And in promising and including the grandchildren and the wives, Pharaoh actually goes beyond what Joseph has promised to his brothers. Go back to verse 10. And there you'll see and we read that Joseph promises land near him to their children and children's children. But there's someone who's missing from that list. And who is that? Well, they are the wives and the women in the family, aren't they? So Pharaoh, in his promise, goes beyond Joseph in promising the brothers. But not only that, Pharaoh also promises wagons for transportation. You know, the brothers likely traveled on donkeys and foot to get to Egypt from Canaan. So it was going to be a hard journey for them if they had to bring an old father with them from Canaan to Egypt. And also it would be a hard journey for the ladies to travel. And so he's not just recommends this for them, he actually commands them. Notice what he says in verse 19. "Now you are ordered to do this. You are commanded that you take wagons from Egypt and bring Jacob and the little ones and the wives in these wagons." Now, how big a deal was this? Now, the 21st century with, you know, fast racing cars that of the world that we live in,
Perhaps wagons doesn't appeal to us much. Let me read a quote from James Montgomery Boyce, who comments on this passage. He says, to return to Canaan with carts from Egypt, that is the wagons, was the cultural equivalent of landing a jumbo jet among the tribe of isolated savages. It was a big deal. It would be the stuff legends are made of, he says. So think of an isolated tribe and a jumbo jet landing in the middle of that tribe. That's what wagons were to the Canaanites and to Jacob's family. So you have to ask yourself, why is Pharaoh so generous to Joseph's brothers? Why does he go above and beyond what would be expected from a leader of a nation, from a king? And the only answer is that he is generous to them because of his relationship with Joseph. You see, without Joseph, these men were just foreigners. Foreigners who had sold their brother into slavery and then lied about it to their father. These were not just heartless men, they were also immoral men. In fact, without Joseph, these are men who are criminals, and they should face jail time for what they did to their brother, to their young brother. But because they were Joseph's brothers, Pharaoh goes above and beyond in being gracious and generous to them. What a great picture of how God the Father, God, deals with us because of Christ. We are like the brothers, and Joseph is like the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself says, remember about us, he says, whoever does the will of my Father is my brother and sister and mother. So just like the brothers, without Joseph would be useless to Pharaoh, what would we be without Christ? Without Jesus, we deserve to face God's wrath and his judgment. Without Jesus, we are spiritually dead and unable to respond to God. Without Jesus, we are alienated from God because sin separates us from God. Without Jesus, we are helpless and hopeless. Without Jesus, we are blind and enslaved. And without Jesus, we are sinners on our way to live in an eternity apart from God, which the Bible calls as hell or the lake of fire. So you have to stop and ask yourself, how are we like Joseph's brothers when it comes to God? Because you see, just like Joseph's brothers were the recipients of Pharaoh's graciousness, extravagant grace, we too, because of Jesus, have received extravagant grace. What have we received? Well, I just want to kind of walk through. If you have the notes with you, it'll be on the second side of your page. But just to remind us of the grace that God has extended to you and to me because of Christ, well, what do we stand to gain, or what have we gained as a result of being in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, we are saved from sin and reconciled to God. Romans 5:8, Paul writes, but God shows his love to us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We are no longer enemies of God, but his beloved children, restored in a relationship with him. Not only that, in Christ, because of Christ, our sins are forgiven. We are cleansed of guilt and shame and given a clean slate to live in freedom. In him, we have redemption, and through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace. And because of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, death is defeated, and we have the hope of spending eternity with God in his presence. Not only that, because of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are adopted as children of God. Paul writes in Galatians 4, God sent forth his Son so that we might receive adoption as sons. Brothers and sisters, you are a part, I'm a part of the family of God. He has adopted us as his children. Not only that, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ, who indwells in us and who empowers us. Remember that sermon from Peter that he preached in Acts chapter 2, as he's preaching to these people coming from different nations. At the end of his sermon, they say, "What must we do?" And Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You see, if you're a follower of Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells in you. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit guides, the Spirit comforts, the Spirit sanctifies us and equips us to live a godly life. Because of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. All spiritual blessings are ours in Christ. Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." Because of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Again, Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Romans 5 verse 1. We no longer fear judgment, but we rest in God's favor and his grace upon us. And because of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have victory over sin and death. Again, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 57, he says, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We are empowered in that sense to live holy lives, free from sin's dominion, and have the assurance of resurrection. If you're here and struggling with a particular sin, and if you're in Christ, I have the victory over sin. There's no sin that has dominion over us. When we were justified, we were freed from the penalty of sin. In our sanctification, we are freed from the power of sin. And one day we all look forward to being freed from the very presence of sin, which is what the Bible calls as glorification. Because of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have access to God in prayer. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, we can approach God as our Father, bringing our requests and burdens before him. Because of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are sanctified and we are transformed. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Not only are we positionally sanctified, that is declared sanctified, but even progressively sanctified. That is to say, every day our goal, our aim is to be more and more like Christ. Because of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have assurance of God's love for us. We have assurance of God's love for us. We are secure in God's unchanging love. There is no times where his love changes for us. Paul writes in Romans 8, 38 and 39, "For I'm sure that neither death nor life will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And finally, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a purpose and a mission. We are entrusted with a mission that brings eternal significance and a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. How does that happen? Well, our Lord, before he ascended, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples." If you're a follower of Christ, you have a purpose. And that purpose is to go and make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we begin to think how much of a picture what Pharaoh did to Joseph's brothers really reflects on what Christ has done for us and the blessings that we have because of what he has done for us. You see, just on our own, we would be sinners on the way to an eternity apart from God. But because of Christ, we are blessed. We are saved. Our sins are forgiven. We have eternal life. We are adopted as his children. One of the first things then, as we think of this particular text, is that God has been abundantly gracious to us because of our Lord Jesus Christ. How gracious and extravagantly gracious God has been to us because of our relationship with our Lord and Savior, our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, as we think of this particular text, we are reminded that we have to trust God to work through surprising and even unusual sources of provision. In this case, he even used a pagan king to accomplish his purposes. Solomon writes in Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." So trust God to work through surprising and even unusual sources for your provision. Thirdly and finally, God's provision for his people is often exceedingly generous and beyond expectation. As you look back, as I look back at my own life, I don't deserve to be where I am. It's all because of God's grace. Rightly, Paul writes in Ephesians 3:20-21, he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." He's able to do far more abundantly and beyond all that we ask or think. In Pharaoh's generous heart, then we see a picture of God's extravagant grace. That brings us nextly, when equipping for the journey, as we see a son's provision. And equipping for the journey, as we see a son's provision. You see, Pharaoh had commanded them to take the wagons, and he had also commanded them to leave the stuff that they came with and the stuff that they were planning to go back with. You see, he had commanded them to leave all of that stuff in Egypt. Why? So that they could travel light. And so verse 21 begins, "This they did." Notice verse 21. "Then the sons of Israel did so. And Joseph then gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey." Here we see an equipping for the journey. What does Joseph do? Joseph gives them wagons and he also gives them provisions for the journey. But what exactly do those provisions include? Notice those few verses that are there before us. Verse 21 onwards, "To each of them he gave a change of garments," that is clothes. He gave them new clothes. He shows his care for them as they travel on a long and arduous journey. And then to his brother Benjamin, it says he gave again 5 times the change of garments compared to what he gave to his brothers. And then he gives them 300, or rather him, 300 pieces of silver. Two quick observations in the text itself. You know, there is no response recorded from the rest of the brothers about this special treatment that Benjamin is receiving. And what that tells us is that the brothers are content, that they are satisfied. There is no jealousy and envy, and their confidence is not in themselves anymore, but it is in the Lord. Who are the ones who are jealous and envious of others? Those whose confidence is in themselves. But those whose confidence is in the Lord, they are stable like a rock. There's nothing for them to shake. That's observation number one. But secondly, the last time clothes and silver pieces were mentioned together was Genesis 37. That's the same chapter where Joseph is stripped of his multicolored tunic and thrown into a pit. And then he's sold, as we learn, to Midianite traders for 20 pieces of silver. Their clothes were taken from Joseph, and here he now gives clothes to his brothers. He covers them. Those incidences then act as a bookend to the text that was in front of us all this while. What that is telling us is that, in other words, there is a closure to that episode of Joseph's life. The brothers are equipped for the journey, but the equipping of Joseph on Joseph's part is still not complete, because he does something else. Notice verse 23. He also provides for his father. And it tells us that he gave him 10 donkeys loaded with the best that Egypt had to offer. And not only that, he gives them 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and sustenance for his father when the brothers bring him back from Canaan to Egypt. So on their way back from Canaan to Egypt, he wants to take care of his father. He wants to make sure that his father has everything that he needs so that his journey is safe and not arduous like the brothers had. Now, you might think of donkeys here. We don't think of them very highly in our culture. But in that culture, donkeys were like precious stones. They were highly prized and highly valued. Well, why? Because they were used for transportation. So goods and supplies were transported on donkeys. They were also used for agricultural purposes. They were used to plow fields and grind grain and do farming that was very labor intensive. But they were also economic assets. Male donkeys were prized, but female donkeys even more. And what Joseph is showing by doing all of these things is he's showing how much he values the restoration of that relationship with his father and with his brothers. He's willing to put the best out. He's willing to give the best that is there for his family. And in that, he's leaving no stone unturned and ensuring provision and equipping for his family. And finally, as the brothers are getting ready to leave, notice verse 24. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way. Don't be arguing on your way back." Those of us who have siblings, we immediately get what he's trying to say here. For those of us who do not have siblings, you just have to trust that this is a really strange but an appropriate request that Joseph has for his brothers. You see, Joseph knows there are going to be plenty of breaks on the way back, where the brothers will sit around and they will reminisce about how they treated Joseph. And what were they going to say ultimately to their father once they reached Canaan? Who was going to break the news to them? Who was going to take up the hard challenge of explaining to their father what really happened in this instance? James Montgomery Boyce imagines a discussion like this. So I'm just quoting him. Reuben might have protested. He said, "When we get back to Canaan and have to tell father what happened, remember that I was the one who tried to save Joseph. I told you not to kill him. I said throw him into the cistern because I wanted to come back later and pull him out and take him back home where he would be safe." Well, this is how Judah might have responded. "Well, don't look at me. You were going to kill him, all of you. I'm the only one who really saved his life because I was the one who said, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites." Oh, what a noble suggestion that was. "I remember saying that he was our own flesh and blood and that we shouldn't kill him for that reason." "I didn't do it all by myself," Simeon might have objected. "You were all a part of it." "Not as much as you," the others might have protested. "You took the lead." "Well, at least I didn't have anything to do with it," Benjamin might have said. "I wasn't even there. I was back with father at Hebron. Look who is the goody-goody now. You're as bad as Joseph was. You're just lucky it was Joseph instead of you." Boyce goes on to say, there is nothing in the story to indicate that this is what happened, of course. On the contrary, there is a reason to believe that the brothers were thoroughly changed men, and the self-sacrificing and humble spirit Judah showed in pleading for Benjamin, as recorded in chapter 44, was actually true of them all. The brothers had truly changed. Joseph just wants to make sure that there are no quarrels on the way back home. Boyce goes on to say, still, this is how sin works. And Joseph was right to protest against it. "Don't quarrel on the way," he said. It was a way of telling the brothers to live like saved people and to not allow sin to have victory in their lives. End of quote. What is Joseph trying to say? Well, first of all, as we think of a lesson here, see, true reconciliation requires an ongoing commitment to unity and peace. True reconciliation requires an ongoing commitment to unity and peace. In other words, reconciliation is like repentance in that it is not a one-time act in a believer's life. You know, our first reconciliation takes place with the Holy God, and because we are now reconciled with the Holy God, we are now in a position to be reconciled with fellow men. It's ongoing. It takes efforts to keep a relationship going. In other words, you cannot just take for granted the relationships that I am in as brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul writes in Colossians 3:12, he says, so as those who have been chosen of God, and really in that sense, he's not just writing to Colossians, he's writing to you and to me. He says, those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all of these things, he says, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, what is Joseph telling his brothers? Love each other in this way. Do not quarrel on your way back. A voice actually writes, I think this is a Joseph's personal version of the New Testament commandment. A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so must you love one another. Reuben, Simeon, Judah, and all the rest, love each other as I have loved you. What is an application for us as believers here at Countryside or the churches that you're a part of? We have to go above and beyond in ensuring that there is unity and peace among brothers and sisters in Christ. Not only that, secondly, we learn that God provides and equips us with everything that we need in our journey of faith. You see, Joseph wanted to make sure that his brothers had everything that they needed in order to go back and then bring back their father. Rightly, Paul tells us that God, our Heavenly Father, gives us everything we need to live this life. Isn't it he who says again in Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that you need that God has not or will not provide for you. He promises to give us everything we need. Above and beyond that, he also promises his presence. Now, the song that we were singing just a few minutes back, our God is rich in love and he is slow to anger. His name is great and his heart is kind. And so for all his goodness, we will keep on singing 10,000 reasons for our heart to find. An extravagant grace. Secondly, an equipping for the journey as we see a son's provision. Thirdly and finally, we see a hope revived as we see a father's joy. Hope revived as we see a father's joy. Verse 25. Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, it is enough. I am convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. What a great ending. And this whole text is filled with so much hope and enthusiasm and life than we have seen so far in the earlier three chapters of this book. You know, their journey, the brothers' journey back up to Canaan was probably quicker because of the wagons this time. And also they may not have been as tired as they were before and in their earlier trips. But you know, all of those are really secondary issues compared to the bombshell that they were about to deliver to their father. You know, while you and I as readers, we were reading this text, there was nothing that was, I know some of you were reading ahead and there was no suspense in some ways, but you have to think from the father's perspective. The father has no idea about all of this, and neither did the brothers before Joseph revealed himself to them. But the father is now in a position, really, that the sons were at the beginning of the chapter. Perhaps they had decided on a way about who it was that was going to convey to the father about their history. And so the one designated a representative says, we don't know who that is. In verse 26, that secret is revealed. And so the designated representative says, Joseph is still alive. And not only is he alive, he's also the ruler over all the land of Egypt. Now we have to understand that this was not all that the brothers told their father. For them to tell them that Joseph is alive, they would also have needed to explain to Jacob the account of their evil against him. Otherwise, this story doesn't make sense. They would have to tell Jacob that we were the ones who actually took his coat from him. We were the ones who actually put him in that dry pit. We were the ones who actually sold him to these traders. We were the ones who actually dipped that coat in the blood of a goat and brought it to you, trying to tell you that someone may have killed him. All of that they had to confess to their father. They would have to tell him, in other words, that they have lied to him for these 22 plus years about what they did to Joseph. They would have to tell him that, because without that piece of information, there is no way to make sense of the fact that Joseph was still alive. And you have to think from the father's perspective, for 22 years, a father has resigned himself to the fact that his son, his favorite son, was dead. And so notice his response. At least two things we can see there. Firstly, it says he was stunned. That is, he just froze. The Hebrew word there is that he became cold. He became numb. It's as if he became a statue. Secondly, it says there that he did not believe them. You see, after having lived for 22 years with what he believed to be true, now he has heard something contrary, and he does not believe them. How strange to observe that if you go back 22 years back, he was quick to believe that which was a lie. But when he's told the truth, he does not believe them. What should the boys do? Well, when the boys share an additional piece of information, and when Jacob sees an additional piece of evidence, he then believes the report. Well, what is that additional piece of information? It is all that Joseph had actually spoken to them. And what has Joseph spoken to them? Go back to verse 9. Notice what Joseph had told them there. He said to them, immediately, or hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not delay. This information, by the way, is a direct fulfillment of the dreams that Joseph has shared with his brothers and then with his dad. It's a dream that Jacob's mind may have gone to immediately when they heard that Joseph is still alive and he's the ruler in Egypt. What was one of those dreams that directly involved the parents? Well, there was one dream, the second one, where Joseph tells his parents and his brothers that there was the sun and there was a moon and there were 11 stars that were bowing down to him. And to that, Jacob responds, what is this dream that you had? Will your brothers and I and your mother actually come down to bow ourselves before you to the ground? Now it's true that Jacob himself has not bowed down to Joseph, but through his sons who had bowed down to Joseph, this dream has actually come true. But when they hear that Joseph is giving the credit to the Lord for where he is, that Joseph has a God-centered worldview, and the fulfillment of the dreams is an additional piece of information that Jacob needed to hear to be convinced, that settles it in one sense. But there's another piece of evidence that is there. So that is the piece of information, but there's another piece of evidence. If what his sons were telling him was not true, then really there is no explanation for all the provision that the brothers had with them. You see, they had new sets of clothes. Benjamin had 5 sets of clothes. He had 300 pieces of silver. There were 10 male donkeys, 10 female donkeys with the best of Egypt, plus the grain and the bread. And if all of that was missed by Jacob, there were the wagons to deal with. The wagons were perhaps what the Egyptians were known for. And nothing could explain all of this except the fact that his sons were indeed telling him the truth. And so, at once, all the information and evidence really falls into place. And we are told the spirit of the father Jacob revived. It was as if God breathed life into a dead body. It was as if a dead man was brought back to life. You see, for 22 plus years, Jacob was probably consumed with the loss of his firstborn through Rachel. If you remember the account of that birth, you know, for Jacob, he really thought this was the one through whom God's promises will ultimately be fulfilled. And so perhaps he thought God's plan may have somehow been thwarted now that Joseph was dead. And all of these thoughts are swirling in his mind. There's also not much recorded in Genesis about all of those years in Jacob's life, because there's probably nothing significant to record. He may have just been in a survival mode all of those years, perhaps walking very depressed and dejected. And all of that in an instant was changed with the news that Joseph is still alive. And so he says, it is enough. That is enough. I can see, I'm convinced that my son Joseph is still alive. And I've got to go see him before I die. Suddenly, as if in a flash of lightning, God has revived hope through the evidence of his faithfulness and his provision. And Jacob sees the wagons and the provisions. It revives his spirit and renews his resolve really to reunite with Joseph. And what is it that brought this revival of hope? It is when he saw God's work in his life and how faithfully sovereign this God has been that his hope was revived. It's when we see God at work in our life. It is when we see God as he truly is. It is when we see God's sovereignty and his faithfulness at work in our life. That's when it brings hope. You know, perhaps you're here and there was a time in your life that you professed to be a believer, that you repented of your sins and you placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you progressed in your walk with the Lord, you've let the stuff of this world hinder your growth in the Lord. You have let the other things take priority over your relationship with the Lord. Like Jacob, it may also be that you have let the lies of this world influence you rather than the truth of God's word. If this text gives us anything, it gives us hope. It gives us hope because, first of all, it gave hope to Jacob. And as he became convinced of the fact that Joseph was still alive, Jacob's life must have flashed in front of his eyes. All of those events that took place in his life. Remember the fact that he was chosen before Esau. Remember the fact that he was not killed by his brother Esau, although he had determined to kill him. Remember the fact when God meets with him at Bethel. Remember the fact that God met with him a number of times after that as he regularly communicated his promises to Jacob. All of that must have flashed in front of him. And as he recalled those things to his mind, the Lord's faithfulness in the past and his amazing deeds in his own life is what brought hope to Jacob. So 2 quick applications from here, or lessons. If you're here, you're dejected, you're depressed, you're really discouraged because of a lack of hope, this chapter is a wonderful reminder that it is time again to reflect on God's faithfulness in your past. What does Jeremiah write? He says, "This I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, For his compassions, they never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And so perhaps if you're in that circumstance, it's good to reflect on God's faithfulness to you in the past. Not only that, it's good to recount God's deeds. It's good to recount God's deeds. The psalmist in Psalm 77 verse 11 writes, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. Perhaps you're here, and as you think of what we have talked about, you're saying to yourself, this looks like a wonderful God, but I don't have a relationship with him. I don't know who he is. It would be our joy to introduce you to him. And the only way to introduce you to such a God is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he saves you. He declares you right with God. And when he does that, all of the blessings that I shared with you earlier about what we have in Christ Jesus becomes yours. And so my prayer is, even before you leave from here tonight, if you don't have that assurance that you won't leave here tonight without first talking to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think of summarizing all the lessons, here's a complete list of all the applications or lessons that I have shared. A few things that we want to remember is that God has been abundantly gracious to us because of our Lord Jesus Christ. I trust God to work through surprising and even unusual sources to make sure that he provides for you. God's provision for us, his people, is often exceedingly generous and beyond expectation. As we think of relationship, we are reminded from this text that true reconciliation requires an ongoing commitment to unity and peace. Not only that, God provides and equips us with everything we need on our journey of faith. Where does hope come from? It comes from reflecting on God's past deliverance in our life as his children. It comes from recounting his deeds in your life and in mine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful text. What a wonderful reminder. What wonderful pictures of grace and of your provision in our life. Lord, there is absolutely no reason for us to be bitter or discontent about what we have, but rather be content and joyful as we think of what purpose you have for us while we're here on this earth. Lord, I do pray for the small groups as we meet together, as we reflect on the lesson. We pray that we would be reminded of your faithfulness in our life, that we would leave from here with hope being revived because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name.